Amen.
Amen. Great to see you guys this evening as we start off in this new series called A Balanced Perspective. Kind of where I'm coming from and what this series is about is I'm often puzzled by how people can be so divided, especially when they kind of believe a lot of the same things. Within, you know, I've been a Christian since 1971, but I was raised in the church, and so I had that background since I was a little kid of knowing that this church believes this and this church believes that, and sometimes so violently opposed. And I'm talking about people who take the Bible seriously, who believe the Bible. I really can't engage with people who don't believe in God or don't believe the Bible in that respect, because we're starting off on the wrong foot. But there are areas in which, you know, a lot of them, as it turns out, the series, Lord willing, will go through up to the first part of September, except every month, the final Wednesday of the month will be a together, which is a meal that we have here on the last Wednesday of the month and a time of worship and communion and stuff. So it'll be at least either three or four times each month up through the summer. I want to consider, you know, the possibility that when we see an area where there are really opposite polarizing opinions, that maybe we should at least consider that both are right and both are wrong, and we can find something that's more balanced in the middle. It's my personal bias that when you study the Bible correctly, it doesn't make you a weirdo. When you study it correctly, it makes sense. It's coming from, you know, the mind of God. It's breathed by the Holy Spirit. And so whenever we get issues where it's like Christians are so opposed to each other, and we all have the Holy Spirit inside of us. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not his child. To me, what I'd like to do is look at different topics each week and just talk about, is there a possibility to find some balance between the extremes? Now, some of these, the topic for this week is a huge one, politics and government and all that. And it's complicated, it's very divisive, and that's what I like about it. And that's what, with a lot of these, it's like, I know people are going to get mad at me, or people are, oh, you're, you know, that's terrible, or you're taking, you know, you can't be too extreme on this issue, and that's fine, you know, but this is what we'll talk about. I'm not trying to change anyone's mind. I'm not trying to say, you know, this extreme is wrong and this is extreme is wrong, and I'm balanced and I'm in the middle. If you believe that the Bible is God's word, and I believe it is God's inspired, inerrant word, I believe everything that it says. There's a problem when you believe that about the Bible, but you're confused about what your opinion and what the Bible actually says. And so, to me, when you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you weaken your position when you start to get confused and think that your interpretation is without error. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I'm amazed at how stupid I used to be. Today, I think I have it totally together, you know, but I thought it then too. And so, you know, just to look at some extreme positions is a way of possibly finding some balance. And again, even these extreme positions, I'm not saying that they're wrong. You may be way over here, and you could be right. You may be way over at the other side. You might be right too. I'm not trying to change you. I would just like you to think. And especially for those people who are like me, where a lot of times you look at the extremes and you go, I feel like I don't fit with either of these camps. They're all so sure of themselves. And so you can believe what you want, but here are some of the extremes, like in the area of politics and government. Government, or in specifically America, it's America, right or wrong, versus all government is evil. Anarchy or minimalism at best, libertarianism, you know, as little government as possible, don't tell me what to do, versus a nanny state where the government is telling you you can't drink Coke or you can't use plastic straws or you have to wear a seatbelt. So on one extreme, there's politics as gospel responsibility. Like, if you're a Christian, you need to be constantly involved in politics. These are people who get mad because I won't let them register voters outside our church, or I don't get up here and introduce Joe Schmo, who's running for mayor, who, you know, says he's a Christian and we need to vote for him, or I don't endorse political candidates. So there are people who are like, you need to be more political. And I've lost friends just because I go, that's not what I do. I teach the Bible. And some people can't hang with that. On the other hand, there's this, completely you should stay away from politics. And both of these extremes are in both ends of the spectrum. The liberals are progressives and conservatives. There are some of them who are like all in, and some of them who are like, I don't even want to talk about it. There's one side that says might makes right, and another side that believes in pacifism, that a Christian should not be involved in any kind of violence at all. They're against all war and even against self-defense. There are people who take the Second Amendment of the Constitution, the right to keep and bear arms, and they make it the 11th commandment of the Bible. And there are others who believe, oh, you can't have a gun, that's awful, the guns are evil. There's people who think you should have capital punishment for all kinds of crimes, and there are others who say you should never have capital punishment. There are those who say zero tolerance on immigration. We shut the border. We don't let anybody else in. We have enough people. Nobody moves here. On the other hand, there are people who want open borders. Don't do anything. Just let them all in. That'll work fine. There are people who don't believe in any kind of civil disobedience, like no protest or no disobeying the government. You need to absolutely do everything the government tells you to do. On the other extreme, there are people who just glorify revolution. We just need to blow it all up, tear everything down, and that's our main thing. So we're going to try to find some happy middle ground in some of these areas. And again, I'm not here to convince you. I don't care. I know the truth. But no. No, sometimes I don't know the truth, but I'm going to come closer to the truth, and so will you, if you consider the array of options, rather than just get locked into what you already think. Because when you have really strong opinions, there's this thing called confirmational bias, where psychologically, you tend to listen to evidence that supports your position. And so that's why people just become more and more ingrained in whether it's, you know, conservatism, socialism, or anything else, because whatever they see, it supports their view. That's the way we're designed. So the way to have wisdom is to open yourself up to at least understand that, you know, people don't disagree with you simply because they're idiots. You know, it's not that at all. Now, Romans chapter 13 is a key passage on the government. And so Romans 13, and when I read these, you can turn to them or not, or you can jot them down if you want to look at them later. This is where Paul talks about government and says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that's a pretty strong passage that we refer to a lot when we think about government. It's like people are empowering government because God puts them there. You don't submit to them. You're not submitting to God. They are there for a good reason. Now you might go, yeah, but our government, this was Nero's Rome, okay, that he was saying this about. Now, just keep it in mind. Later on, we'll talk about some more of what it, you know, what some of these things mean, because there are certain things that you can compare with other scriptures and know at least some of the things that it doesn't mean. Now, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter has a similar kind of passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And there are other places where it talks about you need to pray for your rulers so that things will be at peace with you. And a lot of scriptures about that. But Jesus was the one in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, who said, you know, they ask him about taxes. "Whose face is on the coin? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." And then in understanding all of this, it's helpful to remember John 18, verse 36, where Jesus explained, "I'm not taking over the government. My kingdom is not of this world. What I do has something that's completely independent. I'm not going to bring my kingdom in by taking over this world. My kingdom is from somewhere else." Another passage that's important to throw in here, I think, is 1 Samuel chapter 8, because this gives us the history of where in the world this whole idea of political leadership over God's people came from. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says, "Samuel was getting old, his sons were judging Israel, and his kids were dirtbags. And then all the elders," in verse 4, "gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them.'" And so in verse 11, "This will be the behavior of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands." In other words, bureaucracy. "He'll set some to plow his ground, reap his harvest, some to make his weapons, his equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Take a tenth of your grain and give it to the people that work for him. He'll take your male and maid servants," and so on. "Take a tenth of your sheep." And then you're going to cry out, like, "Oh, why did we pick a king?" The important thing to remember is this business of, you know, we need people to rule over us. We need more structure. We need more government. That wasn't God's original intention. And the world will never be the way he intended it until, once again, he is the ruler as Jesus sits on his throne to reign. So everything that we're dealing with when it comes to government is an accommodation of choices that people have made, and we have brought ourselves on a structure that wasn't God's idea. So therefore, we shouldn't assume that there's a perfect, you know, way to do it. The things that almost all Christians agree on, though, government is necessary to some degree in this day and age. Anarchy really isn't a viable alternative. We should pray for our leaders. The scripture makes that clear. God is involved to some degree in who rules, but we have varying differences in terms of in what way did God pick the leaders? In what way are these the people that God has chosen? And some of that will be determined by your theology, and some of it will be determined by just how much you can swallow with a straight face. And then finally, we are to submit to our government. The Bible makes that clear. To submit to the government in some way. And we'll talk about some exceptions that the scriptures talk about. But in general, people believe a lot of those kinds of things. So now I have some questions that most of these have been asked to me, or I think of them myself in this area. And so the first one is, what does it mean that God puts the people in leadership into power? In John 19, Jesus told Pilate, you know, Pilate said, don't you understand the kind of power that I have over you? And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power over me at all unless it had been given to you. In Romans 13, again, it says they're appointed by God. Now, in Romans 13, when it says that they are appointed by God, that the Greek word there, tasso, doesn't mean that he selected them out of everyone and placed them in that position, as would be implied in the English word. The Greek word tasso means to arrange things. And so it implies that God somehow works in arranging what is happening in government. He works within it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that was his number one choice. That would be to go beyond what the language says. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like a river of water, and he turns it wherever he wants it. So in looking at this, and again, this is more of an academic question that you can wrestle with yourself, but God's somehow involved. It's not super clear what. Obviously, leaders are responsible and they're judged for what they do. It certainly doesn't mean that God picks the best person to be in power. Sometimes you may pick the worst person. As they say, you know, you always get the leaders that you deserve, which is a scary thought. But at least God's not helpless. At least the people that get into power, if God didn't have a reason for putting them there, now if you're a Calvinist, if you're a hardcore five-point Calvinist, you're like, no, he picked them because he wanted them. That's not really necessarily, stated in the text. But God is involved. He can at the very least turn them and channel them and move them. And so there is some sort of a connection there. So we shouldn't feel like it's hopeless if we get the wrong person in power. Personally, I think anyone who wants to be in a position of political power shouldn't be. So I think we should just find somebody that has no desire for the job at all and put them in there, but they're not listening to me. Submit. What does that word mean? It's the word hupotasso, and the reason I mention it is, remember I said God, arranges things? He moves things around, adjusts them, and shuffles them? This is the same word, only with it emphasized with the prefix of huper, which usually means to under or in orientation to. And so submitting, in the same way that wives are to submit to husbands and husbands are to submit ourselves one to another, the idea of submission isn't that you give your will over to someone else. You just do whatever the government says and let them answer to God. There are people who have done that in the business world. And when crimes are committed, they find out, just because you did what your boss said doesn't mean that you're off the hook. There are soldiers who, following orders, slaughtered villagers. They're still held accountable. So, but the idea is adjust yourself too. Power is what it is. Government officials are what they are. If you are wise, you will adjust yourself. You will be in subjection too. You'll realize, I can't make them change. So I certainly need to be wise enough to make some adjustments myself based on what's going on with them. But that begs the question, when should we not obey the government? And what about civil disobedience? Our country obviously founded out of a revolution. And we've ever since then kind of glorified the idea, whether it's you know, from the Boston Tea Party to, you know, when we see, you know, the Tiananmen Square thing in China, we're like, yeah, whenever there's any kind of a revolt, we're kind of drawn to that because that's a part of our history and who we are. But how do you align that with the fact that you're supposed to be in submission to your leaders and to government? What about civil disobedience? When do you disobey? If you are to obey, but not every time, what's the determining factor when you will disobey? There are a lot of biblical examples of civil disobedience. Back in Exodus chapter 1, when the order went out to kill all the male babies, and it says the Egyptian midwives refused to do that, and instead they hid them and said, well, they were supposed to abort them, but then they were like, man, those Jewish women, they crank babies out. They just came spitting out like a watermelon seed, and we couldn't do anything about it. Again, in violation of law. You have in Joshua chapter 2, when the children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land under Joshua, Rahab, who was there in Jericho, went completely against her government and lied to them even in order to protect the two Jewish spies. And she was rewarded in a huge way for that kind of behavior. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's a law. The legal authority, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, when the music plays, bow down to this idol of me. And they said, you know, he goes, if not, we'll throw you in the fire. And they said, you know, our God can deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your stupid idol. And what a courageous move that was to disobey the law that was. And there are other places where it talks about God using Nebuchadnezzar in different ways, sometimes to punish the children of Israel, other times to destroy others. But, you know, these guys were examples of civil disobedience. Daniel and Daniel 6, where you're supposed to not pray anymore. They made a law. It was a clear law, and he just did it anyway and was thrown into the lion's den as a result. You have in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, who were, after they healed this guy that was by the temple, they told him, you need to stop talking about Jesus and all this stuff. And Peter's response was, and this was, by the way, the religious leaders at the time, and he said, so you tell me, would it be right for me to do what God tells me to do or to do what you tell me to do? They didn't have an answer for it. So they're like, just get out of here, shut up. So, and then in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, Peter made the bold statement when again he was told to be quiet. He said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So anything we understand about government, there has to be a caveat that if the government or anyone else is telling us to do something against what God is explicitly telling us, that, you know, obeying God takes precedent over obeying laws. Now, how do we know when we're obeying God? I can be like, you know, what happens if I'm pulled over on the toll road? Purely hypothetical. But, and I'm going 85. And they go, you know, the speed limit is whatever it is on the toll road. What is it now, 70 or something? It's 85? Perfect. That's what God told me. You know, but if I just tell them, God just told me to do it, okay, they might, but then I'll show them my chaplain's badge and be, okay, pastor. But, you know, it's like, I could apply that in every rule. So therefore, there really isn't any submission at all. But I don't know I can't judge for you at what point you are called to disobey the law because of what God told you. And so I'm not going to give you really simple laws. I've had friends who believe that God told them they weren't supposed to pay taxes. And some of them are in jail today, but it's like, okay. Others who resist the government at the border or resist the, you know, it's like, all I'm saying is, there's definitely a place where what God tells you takes precedent over just a mindless obedience to the government. And you have to kind of figure out what that is. I think it's personal. I personally would rather see people doing what they really believe God wants them to do, even if it's something kind of dumb, than to see people going against what their heart tells them that God wants to do. But if you're going to go against the law and do what you believe God tells you to do, you have to be ready to pay the legal price for that as well. How should we regard our country, America? I mean, we should love this country. We should prefer it to other places. That's why we're here. We should be willing to defend it. But we should remember, as Christians, we're only visiting, like an old Larry Norman song said, you know, don't blame me, I'm only visiting this planet. We are citizens of heaven, and our heavenly citizenship needs to take priority over earthly citizenship. We love America, I hope, but at the same time, we don't worship it. It shouldn't be America, right or wrong. That can blind us. We need to realize, man, our country makes a lot of mistakes, just like I make a lot of mistakes, and most of you make a lot of mistakes. You begin to go crazy when you lose your capacity to understand that you are flawed, that you make mistakes. Someone who can't remember making a mistake for a long time is someone who's just blind to reality. They're delusional. And at the same time, if you just want to defend everything America does, good luck. You can go back and defend slavery, defend the way we treated the Native Americans, defend the way that we lied about so many different things. I mean, let's face it, and I love America, but they lie a lot. The government does. They always probably think it's in our best interest, but it doesn't bother me that they do that because my citizenship is in heaven. I'm trusting in God, and I'm not trusting in the American government. It's a flawed system that's probably less flawed than every other system, for sure. And so I'm practical and pragmatic about that. But, you know, that brings up the question, though, what about the American Revolution? I've heard several pastors who teach that it was wrong to have the American Revolution, to go against the British, that we should have been loyal to the leaders that were in control. John MacArthur and several others that I've heard that argue this very strongly, and they even will sometimes say, I'm glad it happened, but it was wrong. I think in considering this, what does it mean to submit to the system? What does it mean to submit to that which is in power? And what does it mean to obey God? So if you felt like God was telling you to rebel, obviously that takes precedent over, you know, submitting to people. But not only that, the way history works is that a part of the system is bound up in, if you, you know, when someone spreads an empire as far as they do, like the British and the French and the Spanish and all back in those days, the way the system works is if somebody doesn't want to pay taxes anymore, they can rebel. It was not a, I'm going against the government. It was like, I am the government. And remember, when you talk about submitting to the government, as Americans, we are the government. The government is not our president, our Congress, our, you know, city council or whatever. It's the people. We are the government. And so we have responsibilities to conduct ourselves in a way that you know, we feel like God is leading us, but we're, you know, to think that, okay, then as Christians, we should just let things stay the way they are because we're in submission, is that goes contrary to a whole lot of scripture, but it's also, that's not the way the world works. And so you have to understand, and the world's different today. Today, people just negotiate for borders. For most of human history, you had to defend your borders, and if you wanted a bigger border, you beat somebody who couldn't defend themselves effectively enough, and that's just the way it worked. That sounds so wrong to us because we think we should just be able to talk our way into peace, but this is a really late development, and frankly, it's not working that well. We're not experiencing a whole lot of peace because of our great negotiating ability. So I think at least in understanding the American Revolution, we need to remember that was what those guys did was submitting to what they had within their power in order to do what they do. At least that's my take. If you want to be down on the founding fathers, you know, it's fine too. What's the proper role of government? And, you know, I think this is important, but in the passages that we read in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter, basically, the government's role is to punish evildoers, you know, to enforce the law, and at the same time, to reward those who are doing good. There's nothing in there about the government providing for us, the whole nanny state of the government just does everything. We're going to take over, we're going to redistribute wealth and all that kind of stuff. If you want to believe that, you can believe it. But just don't use the Bible to try to support it, because the Bible, the same Bible that tells us to be in submission to the government, defines the government with a fairly minimal role, that of punitive, which would include, you know, military action to defend your own borders, but it would also include the idea of giving rewards to people who are doing things right. And so what should be our attitude toward national debt? Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is servant to the lender. I don't care which side of the political spectrum you're on. I don't care what, you know, how you interpret everything else. I don't care who your favorite politician is or anything else. The Bible is abundantly clear. If you spend yourself into debt, you will be a servant. And so to me, that's an important principle to remember as government continues to inflate and enlarge, even with really good intentions of trying to do good things, spending money that you don't have is a good way to become a slave, and we've certainly seen that, and it's just increasing ridiculously. So how about war? Is war a Christian thing, or is pacifism the Christian way to look at it? Now, throughout the Bible, all the way until the end of the Bible, war is just there. God was behind a lot of war. So if you're an absolute pacifist, and most people today who are Christian pacifists usually disregard the entire Old Testament, and they just, since Jesus, we're all, you know, we are the world. But, you know, you can't discount God in 2/3 of the Bible often calling his people to defend themselves or to even go on the offensive against, you know, whatever evil was happening at the time. So it's certainly, you know, a part of our existence. It's naive to believe that, you know, that we could not have war. There have always been pacifists, and they usually get crushed by non-pacifists. And, you know, whether there's a whole field of philosophy about a just war theory, like what justifies war? Is it only to protect your own people, or is it to protect your country's monetary interests in other countries, or is it to go in and set people free who are being mistreated by their own government, or is it to expand territory, or is it to influence the future, or create a better marketplace for iPhones or whatever? And so people are all over the place in terms of what war is justifiable, and it's tricky. You know, there you look at World War II and the bombs, the nuclear bombs that we dropped, which everyone would say, wow, that was horrible. But most people, and now there are some people who are disputing this fact, but generally people agree that a whole lot of lives were saved by ending the war in that way. And certainly a lot of people have died in wars that prevented a whole lot more people from dying. It's tricky. So I think it's above our pay grade, and it certainly defies a simplistic idea that I'm just against all war. You know, I love the, like over in Isaiah 2:4, a lot of people love to quote this verse, and I like it. It's a beautiful sentiment where it talks about You know, when the world is at peace, and it says, Isaiah 2, verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." For a pacifist, they long for this to happen. And that's a really good thing to long for. Man, if there was a way that we could just get rid of all weapons and nobody did war anymore, and we're just farming and feeding the world and everything, that would be awesome. This passage, though, is referring to once Messiah comes back and sets up his kingdom. Until that time, that's not going to happen in that way. Ben Franklin said, "Those who beat their swords into plowshares usually end up plowing for those who kept their swords." And so to be the one, no, let's just put our weapons down. And there are, every once in a while you see in the news that somebody just says they take their weapons and they just turn them into farming implements. And then they like want the U.S. to protect them at that point with our weapons. But people have a right to be pacifists, okay? If you just feel like, I can't support any war, I don't see any justification for killing people, especially when you know in every war there are innocent people who die. And if you want to have that conviction, that's fine, but you can't insist that other people share that conviction. I had this discussion one night with a friend of mine who, he's, you know, a longtime Christian, he's a musician, and he really had come upon the whole idea of pacifism, and he was interacting with me back and forth. And he just goes, "It just seems to me that I don't think that God would ever want us to do violence, you know, even in defense." And I said, "You know how long that would work?" And he goes, "Well, that's not my problem. I'm just a pet." I go, "What if you're at home and there's a burglar in your house and he's attacking your wife and he's killing your kids? Do you think you would defend them?" And he said, "Biblically, I just don't see how I could do that." And I said, "If you hear noise at your door, call me. And while you're a pacifist, I will come over and shoot people who are hurting your family." There's room for everybody to have a different perspective on it. But so what about the Second Amendment? What about the right to keep and bear arms? There, people invariably bring up, or a lot of times bring up, in Luke 22, the disciples were actually armed, and they had told Jesus, "We have two swords." And he goes, "Good, that's enough." So there's certainly, I mean, that's what you would use a sword for, is self-defense. And, of course, Peter used one of those two swords to cut the ear off of Malchus, the high priest's servant. So accidents happen. But it's still like Jesus didn't say, "No, you shouldn't have two swords, because Peter, you might go crazy with it and almost kill the, you know, government dignitary with it." So yeah, it's, you know, the idea of self-defense is well established in the Bible. I could give you a lot of ideas. But what I would suggest is don't make the Second Amendment a Christian issue. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that you should. Even if it says that you can have weapons, it's a long jump from, okay, we've got two swords out of 12 guys, to I have 47 assault rifles with hundreds of thousands of rounds of ammo. Now, personally, I don't have a problem with that. You can only shoot one gun at a time. And you know, there are times when lives are saved. Because, I mean, we saw this the other day in the synagogue that was attacked, where a guy comes in with a gun, and other people who were in the synagogue and they weren't hired security, they were off duty, they were just guys who were there at the synagogue who happened to be armed, who helped stop the guy. And he got flummoxed when shots started flying. So, I mean, there's certainly a precedent for some level of it, but I would just as soon talk, can't we talk about that? We don't need another issue for Christians to be divided over. The Bible's not really clear on it, so you just do what's in your heart. You live in America, you are in subjection to our laws, and our laws give you the right to keep and bear arms. So you can do that if that's the way that you feel. But let's not say it's because, you know, oh, somebody's a bad Christian if they do that. How can a Christian have a gun or whatever? It has nothing to do with that at all. And the less issues that become Christian issues for us, the better. What does the Bible say about capital punishment? A lot of people in defending capital punishment go back to, of course, you know, in the Levitical law, there were a lot of examples of death penalties that were being given. But you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, and where God instituted that he declared that if a man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, that doesn't, you can't just take that. Now, you can't say that's the law because that predates the law. So it's a principle that God is saying. But it doesn't mean that everyone who commits murder should be executed. It doesn't even mean that you have to do it. God's just saying, if you kill people, somebody's going to kill you. And in those days, the way families were, it's like, yeah, if you kill somebody, their brothers are coming after you, their dad's coming after you, their kids are coming after you. And it might have been nothing more than that. But it certainly potentially says that, you know, capital punishment isn't completely out of the question. In Romans 13, as we read before, he said that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. There are only so many things you can do with a sword. They probably weren't making shish kebabs, you know, and s'mores. And so if he says that the government has the right to bear the sword, that would probably, you know, imply not only military action, but capital punishment, which was a major thing within their legal system. Now, in the Old Testament law, you could get capital punishment for adultery, for homosexuality, for sorcery, for a woman not being a virgin on her wedding night, and you can get the death penalty for disrespecting parents. So unless you want to institute all of those, you know, at once, then what I have to say is there's a precedent for the death penalty. So therefore, it's something that we have to consider because it was something that God approved of in certain cases. But it isn't a mandate. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery, who was brought to Jesus, and they wanted to stone her to death as the law says. And he said, whoever is without fault among you, cast the first stone. And they all dropped their stones. And then she said, well, where are your accusers? She goes, they're gone. And he said, I don't accuse you either. Just go and sin no more. So just because you have the right to do capital punishment doesn't mean that that's a mandate from God. It's just something that should probably be considered. Considering all of that too, we have to look at whether or not it's applied fairly, which sometimes it isn't. People who have good lawyers almost never get the death penalty. People who are poor and underprivileged and uneducated are much more likely to get it. You have to factor all of that in. But again, it isn't a clear cut. The Bible says you should kill everyone who kills someone. It doesn't say that, and I don't know of anybody who would really advocate for that anyway. So, oh man, I really wanted to be done on time, but sorry. You can leave anytime you want. I'll keep going until I get sleepy. What's a Christian attitude toward immigration and border security? That's obviously a big controversy today. And I'll just try to go through this quickly. The Bible has tons of information about borders, the importance of setting borders, the importance of protecting borders. In Micah 5:6, you could look it up if you want, but this he says, when the Assyrians come into your land and trample on your land across your borders, you need to drive them back into their borders and then do some damage there too. But again, that's not necessarily a rule. There are other things that it says as well. Well, what I wanted to say is, remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis, where everybody wanted to get together? And God said, that's not good. I want to spread you out, and he made you speak different languages so that you would go off and settle in different locations. That is, you know, God's deliberate act to prevent we are the world, to prevent that we're all one people. Globalism is something that, you know, God almost destroyed the world because of globalism, and he created languages so that people would go off. Now, in the end, the Antichrist is going to again try to bring in globalism. And I think a part of why we don't understand this whole immigration issue so much is that more and more we tend to be globalists, and we just think, wouldn't the best thing be for all of us just to get together and be together? And I just want you to think about the fact that even in the book of Revelation, you know, in the end, it's talking even in heaven about people of various tongues, tribes, nations, and languages, and kindred as being in heaven. So in heaven, everyone isn't going to be together. God likes people to have their own space, to have their own area. And so it's something that we have to certainly consider. But he also gave rights, for instance, in Ezekiel 47. It's an interesting verse if you want to look it up later, verses 21 to 23. He tells them that when strangers come to your land, you know, and live there, to be kind to them and to take care of them. And the word in the English is strangers, but the real word in the Hebrew means guests. And it was people who had permission. But he said, especially if they come into your land and they have kids in your land, then treat them as if they were born here. That's where people get the idea of DACA and all that, because, like, come on, if you're all in, you know, the door should be opened for people to be able to do that. And don't get mad at me until we're finished with all of these, but, you know, in Leviticus 19, it says, when the strangers come, love them like you love yourself. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, because you were once strangers yourself in Egypt. And it says that over and over again in the scriptures. When foreigners come into your land, treat them well. Treat them as if they are one of you, because you were a foreigner yourself. It's interesting in Romans 12, where it talks about being hospitable, and then 1 Timothy and Titus both, one of the qualifications of an elder is that they be hospitable. The word hospitable or hospitality in the Greek, philoxenos, it's the word philos or phileo, which means love, and xenos, which means foreigners, people from other countries. That's why we have the word xenophobia, it's people who are afraid of foreigners. So one of the qualifications of a leader in the church is that they love people from other places. And, you know, you can't really miss out on that. Think about the story of Ruth, who leaves her country and leaves her land and goes with her mother-in-law after her husband had died and comes into the land. And she's so surprised when Boaz was kind to her, because she goes, I'm a foreigner. I can't believe you would treat me like this. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he talked about the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the right hand and the left hand, and he said, you know, I was in prison and you visited me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, and I was a stranger, the word there is a xenos, I was a foreigner, and you took me in. And when you do that to the least of these, you do it to me. Certainly, government has a protective role. Part of the government's job is to punish people who don't obey the law. And so we can't allow our love for people who want to be here to just completely destroy the idea that the government has a responsibility to protect our borders and to protect us from, you know, negative influences that are coming in and everything. But it's important that we balance those concepts out somehow. I'm not always sure how to do it, but government has a protective role. They're supposed to punish lawbreakers, and the fact that we are to love people from other countries doesn't negate the fact that God has given certain responsibilities to government. So, You know, I would say we should have a heart for people. We should not want to build that wall because we can't stand those people, because we want to keep those people out. We don't want anyone else in. We should love them, care for them, want what's best for them, but we also have to be realistic. We have a responsibility to protect the borders, and we have a responsibility to love those from other countries. Make sure you balance that out in your approach. It's way easier. You know, it's hard to see people who we love who are in desperate straits in other countries and not like, God, we should let them in. But we also have to remember, we won't have a country if we do what like France does and other places who are just like, no borders, let everyone in. There, we need to have a balance somewhere. And by the way, Ruth and Naomi is a great example of the best kind of immigration, because when Ruth had the chance to either go with Naomi or not, she said, I want to go with you. Her sister turned around and went back home. But she said something really powerful. She said, I'm going to go with you. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. And so the idea biblically, whenever immigration is treated in a positive way with the children of Israel, it was somebody came in and said, I want to be with you guys. I want to live like a Jew. I want to be a part of Israel. It was never, I want to come in and make my own village within yours, and I want special rights for me, and I just want to bring everything that I like from my country, but then take advantage of whatever I can get from you. That wasn't the concept. And I think through the history of our country, let's face it, in America, people came here because, I mean, almost all of us are immigrants here. Most of us, though, our ancestors came here because they loved what America stands for. They wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to be, you know, enculturated. They wanted it to be kind of a melting pot. And I think that when you lose that, then it becomes more, the border becomes more of an issue that you have to really think about. I'm all in favor of making it easy, good background checks, and you get good people who really want to be here and be Americans. By all means, bring them on. But at the same time, I wouldn't want people to come here who hate us, who want to destroy us and think that if they get enough of them here, they can vote against us. So then, what should our political involvement be? I think we should be good citizens because we are the government. I think a Christian who is in subjection to the government should certainly vote and should participate in the political process. If you don't participate, you're not really submissive, you're not really arranging yourself under, you're not really being a part of that which God has placed over you. And so I think we should be good citizens, but I think our higher agenda is we shouldn't let anything hurt the gospel. The gospel is a million times more important than any political issue ever. And because of that, I think it's important for us to not let fringe political issues become Christian issues. No one should ever feel like, you know, if you're a Christian, you need to believe in gun control. Or if you're a Christian, you need to be against immigration. Or if you're really a Christian, you have to have all of our opinions on every, you basically have to be, and there are some people who say, if you're a Christian, you have to be a conservative Republican. Others who say, if you're a Christian, you need to be a progressive Democrat. Just depends which, you know, which people you're talking to. The gospel is more important than any of that stuff. And it's one of the reasons why, I mean, I'm talking about it tonight, but you rarely hear me talking about political issues because I just have more important stuff. It's called Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. He loves you. He wants to forgive you and save you. And I do not want to adulterate that by including any other political things. Like I remember Pastor Chuck used to say, I don't want to have people campaigning outside the church. Because if half the people that come to the church might be turned off by some political material, why do I want to turn away half the people that need Jesus? And I believe that with all my heart. We need to keep a difference. We are heaven's citizens first. There are people who make a Christian issue of global warming. There are people who make a Christian issue of there is no global warming. I remember back years ago, on the Christian voters' guides, one of the issues was the Panama Canal. You can have an opinion about the Panama Canal, but where are you going to get the Bible in all of that? It's okay to be a radical on anything, but just keep it separate from what your faith is. You know, build a wall, don't build a wall. Have guns, don't have guns. Keep your citizenship in heaven at the forefront. And the other stuff, I have friends that are all over the map politically. But there are some people who, and the funny thing is, the people who get mad at you are usually the people that believe almost what you do. But you're like, slow down a little bit. And they're like, oh, they've got you too. You're corrupting. What are you becoming? And so to me, it's like, it's really important to keep a distinction. It's totally okay for us to have opinions about anything. This is not pretend that our opinions are God's opinions. Of course, we kind of think, I think this is the way God would vote. But don't say that. Because you could use some of the people who were some of the greatest Christians who were ever in political office were not some of the greatest, people from, from a political spectrum where I would go, yeah, I like that. I mean, I sometimes use the example of President Carter. Not a very good president, but what a wonderful Christian. And I love, the guy still teaches Sunday school. He builds houses for people that don't have any. He's in his 80s or 90s. And it's like, he is my brother in Christ. I thought he really messed up Washington. But so what? That's a separate thing. And I think we should keep it separate. As I often say, mixing politics and Christianity is like mixing manure with ice cream. It doesn't hurt the manure, but it ruins the ice cream. Don't ruin the ice cream. The gospel is what matters. This other stuff, we can think it through. We can come to differences of opinion. I know so many people who just, like, even with their spouse, they go, and I used to say this sometimes with people, I'm like, you're going to vote exactly the opposite of me to some of my friends. And I go, how about you don't vote and I don't vote and we're even. We don't have to go down there and actually vote. We shouldn't take it too seriously. In the end, Jesus will reign. In the end, he's going to come and bring peace. In the meantime, we're like fumbling our way through it. We're wrong probably more than we're right. But let's not divide over things that aren't important and then possibly sacrificing the things that are most important. We need to be Jesus people over and above everything else. And we need to be people of the Bible. And once we start using the Bible to proof text, whatever our opinions are, once you start feeling like, when you watch, if you're conservative, you watch Fox News. If you're a liberal, you watch all the other news. And you're like, boy, that really gets me fired up. Just turn the stupid stuff off. You have way more important things to do. When it comes down to it, the problems of the world, they're not going to get solved because of you sitting there and worrying about them at night. So take it with a grain of salt. But here's the thing. When there's somebody you disagree with, instead of just going, they're probably possessed or something like that, just you try to get in their head and say, I wonder why someone would think that. Because it turns out, people have reasons to think what they think. And I may disagree with what they think, but I can't even do that until I think I reasonably understand why they have that position. If I understand why they have the position, I can respect it. And we're going to see that as we go through this series, if anybody can hang in with me through the summer. But there are a lot of areas that are like, whoa, this is difficult. Next week, I figure I might as well just get to it right away. We're going to talk about sexuality, gender issues, and morality in today's society and all that kind of stuff. So, leave the kids at home or send them over to the youth group. But unless you're like some really liberal person, then fine. Or some old burned out hippie. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that when we hold your word, we have your heart and your mind. And with your Holy Spirit living inside of us, you can help us break out of the ruts that we may have fallen into and help us to look freshly and to find a balanced approach to reality. Protect us from polarizing and then just talking to ourselves or talking down at everyone else. Teach us to have an intelligent and a wise approach to truth and an honest approach to your word, where we don't use your word to defend our ideas, but we use your word to open our minds to what you want us to consider. I thank you for all these people who gave their time tonight to think about an issue that's important to at least some of us. And bless the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, see you guys.